You may be seated. So yesterday in the parade, excuse me. That's good water. All right. Yesterday in the parade, there were people, we were dressed up, as some of us, as superheroes and or with our church t-shirts on. Most everybody else, if they were dressed up, it was very patriotic. You know, they were wearing a patriotic t-shirt or something like that. But there was one guy there that I had an interesting conversation with, and he was wearing lederhosen. And so he came up, and he had seen me, actually. He had been at Joyce Mecca's funeral, and he came up, and he was speaking to me. And so I got to talking about it, and I said, well, that's an interesting choice. And he said, well, understand that I am from German ancestry. My grandparents were immigrants here. And so we are Americans, but I'm also celebrating that heritage. I think it's important to do that. And I said, well, you know, I'm doing this sermon series on ancestry through the church, but, you know, we're also looking at ancestry stories that we have. Do you have some ancestry stories? Have you done some work on that? And he said, oh, yeah, I've traced it way, way back. And it turns out, he tells me, that he is a direct descendant of Martin Luther's wife. Martin Luther's wife. Not Martin Luther, but Martin Luther's wife, which is still kind of cool, right? And so as I heard that, though, I had to laugh. Because years ago, Teresa and I were at this thing. It was, I actually remember it quite clearly. It was in Lincolnton, Georgia, of all places. And I met this guy, and I think he might have been a Pentecostal preacher, and he found out that I was a Methodist, and so he's got me cornered talking to me. And he is up against me with his breath, telling me that he is a direct descendant of John Wesley. And so I just wanted to get out of the conversation and did not want to argue with him that John Wesley had no children. There's no way that he was a direct descendant. He might have been related some way, but not a direct descendant of John Wesley. Because you and I know if there's a direct descendant of John Wesley, that's John Byers, right? Okay. That's... if there's a way that that could happen, and you know, because that guy, I mean, that's his heart. That's his heart. I mean, I admire him. But here's the thing, and it makes the point for us to get into our text this morning as we continue with one of these stories, is that we're looking at our spiritual ancestry, and there's no doubt that Dr. Byers is a spiritual ancestor of John Wesley, and so we're looking at these characters from the Bible, and some of them are lesser known, I know, but that they're our spiritual ancestors. They were not perfect, but in some ways we can learn from all of them. We began with Jethro a couple of weeks ago. It's a good guy. Last week we looked at Balaam and Balaam's donkey, and Balaam was not that good a guy. But today we return to a really undersung heroine of the, is that the way you pronounce that, heroine, the same way you do the drug? Female hero. Okay, heroine. but anyway, I just thought of that the third time now that I've said that, I wondered if I was doing that right. Anyway, I'm distracted. But you know, she's very low. She's only in one chapter, only in Acts 12. So why don't you go ahead and turn there, Acts 12. We're going to work pretty much verse by verse through this morning. And there's a lot we can learn from her. But to begin with, let's look a little bit at the backstory. I think of all of the stories that we've done so far, this is the one that you really, really need to understand what's going on, what's at risk, and how Rhoda plays a part in this story. And so we start in Acts 12, 1-2, and it tells us it was about this time, and where this time is about 15 years after the resurrection. So we're about 15 years into the Christian story. That's what historians kind of place it at. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. He was beheaded. James and John, sons of Zebedee. Jesus called them sons of thunder. And James, very important person in the early church and one of Jesus's 12 disciples, is martyred. Martyred for his faith. It's a very dangerous time for Christians. And it's getting increasingly becoming so. Scripture continues. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the festival on unleavened bread. And so he's put Peter in jail, intending to, you know, have him killed too. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, who is Herod? That's a name you've heard before, right? Herod in the Bible. Herod had the little babies killed when Jesus was born. This is not the same Herod. He's related to him. That Herod, who's a horrible guy, was this Herod's grandpa. And just to give you a sense, that Herod was a very powerful man, but in a bad way. He did a lot of atrocious things, including the killing of the babies. But just to give you some idea of what a bad dude this guy was, he killed his son, who would have been Herod III's father. He had him killed when Herod III, this Herod that we're talking about in Acts 12, was only 7 years old. His dad's killed by his granddad. And so his mom takes him, they flee for their life, and they go to Rome. Because you see, Herod was also not Jewish, even though he's king over, you know, ruler over Israel. He's been appointed there. And how this happened is this. So he goes to Rome, flees there for his life with his mother, and there in elementary school, I guess it was, he meets a guy named Claudius. And Claudius grows up to be the emperor of Rome. And so they're buddies. And so when, you know, it happens, he kind of pays him this favor. But understand that unlike his granddad, who was a notorious figure, this guy was not so much. I mean, we know from historians at the time that he was a womanizer. He really didn't do so well in life. He was bad at money. He was an idiot, okay? This Herod was. And so Claudius wanted to do something good for him, so he puts him in charge of this little country named Israel. He sends him there. It would kind of be the equivalent of, like, we're talking about, you know, the Independence Day back in, before the revolution. If the king of England sent, you know, someone they kind of want to get off the island to to rule America, that was sort of Herod at the time. You know, he was not well liked. The Jews hated him, but he found out that that killing Christians made these Jewish people excited, and so he kills James, and he gets this big response. You know, it's a horrible thing. Beheads James, but. But he gets a response, and he says, oh, all right, so we're going to keep doing this. And, you know, he's going now for Peter, who is very much the leader of the early church up to this point. Paul hasn't exactly come into figure, but he's got Peter, got him in jail because he hasn't intended to put him in death, because that could kill the message right there, kill the movement. Now, I also want to make a point, and that is about the way that it appears here in Acts. In John's gospel also, the way in which it talks about the Jews and the Jewish people and the Jews killing Jesus. And I just want to say that unless, I don't think anybody in here had any mistake about this, but I just want to say it for the record. The Bible is not anti-Jewish. Unfortunately, there are some so-called Christians that have throughout history, and even today, some of, read passages like this and others, and they twist it to give them license for being anti-Semitic, for being against the Jews, for persecuting the Jews. It's been done throughout history. Nazi Germany wasn't the only place, and it still continues today. And it's these kind of texts, and we see this all the time, where people take Bible out of context to tell their own narrative of what they're trying to get across. And so when we hear the Jews, understand, Jesus was Jewish. All 12 of the disciples were Jewish. Most of the leaders of the early church were, you know, up to a time, right from the very beginning, were Jewish. It was very much a Jewish movement. A Jewish movement of people who followed the way of Jesus, who acknowledged that Jesus was Messiah. But the Jews who didn't do that, which is the ones that had, you know, the political power and the political clout, particularly with Herod, they hated it. And they wanted Herod to do something about it and end it. And so Herod has found a solution that they like by killing James. And so he's going to kill Peter now. But there's a problem. And the problem is this. It is Passover. Passover. It says the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is Passover. So there is no higher holiday in the Jewish calendar than Passover. And so there's not going to be any court cases. There's not, no stores are open during this holy time. And so even though Herod's not Jewish, you know, he is abiding by their law. So he says, okay, Monday morning, you know, we go. And so he puts Peter into prison, saying, oh, okay, we'll kill him on Monday. And so the scripture continues. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. That is 16. A squad is four, so 16 people. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover, so that was his point I just made. But so 16 people he puts in charge of this guy. Why? Because Christians had this habit of being pretty slippery, right? Getting out of jail, in one case, even with Jesus, you know, they put him in a tomb and he got away. So he wants to make absolutely sure that this guy is taken care of and stays in jail because he knows the reputation. So he's got him well guarded. Also understand what's at stake for these guards, because there's a law that if a prisoner gets away, whoever they have been assigned to, they have to take the punishment for whatever that crime was. And so in this case, they knew that Peter was destined for capital punishment. So they knew that if they lost Peter, they would lose their lives. So 16 men on it. And so they're waiting for that. So Peter was kept in prison. Verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. How was the church praying? Earnestly. Say it with me. Earnestly praying. I want you to remember that, because I'm going to juxtapose this with something else in just a couple of verses. But Scripture says they were earnestly praying. Think about that. And so it says the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was, next word, sleeping. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Peter is going to be put to death the next morning, and he's sleeping. Friends, I don't know about you, but I will tell you, that does not seem normal to me. Does that seem normal to you? If I was going to be put to death, I mean, would you be sleeping? You'd be scared to death. What would you be doing? But Peter sleeps. Because see, this is what has happened with Peter. Peter has emerged from this man who was so coward as to admit that he was with Jesus and denied him three times. From this man who was so flippant and had such a temper that he goes after a soldier with a sword. He is urged from him because Jesus saw the raw material for this leader that was going to be there to help shape the early church in those earlier. And that was the leader that Peter had become. That confident, steady, peaceful leader who, even though he is destined to die, is able to sleep. And we see about that in a letter that he writes later. 1 Peter 5:7. He writes, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And we see this personal witness that he's able to do that. Cast all his anxiety on the Lord, knowing that God cared about him. So I just thought that was very interesting. Really doesn't have much to do with the story, but I thought it was interesting that he went to sleep. I wouldn't have been sleeping, but Peter went to sleep and sinned. So in verse 7, it says, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell, and he went over and he struck Peter to wake him up. Okay. I didn't wake you up, did I? he was reading it. But he struck Peter. He struck Peter and the side, and it woke him up. And he said, quick, get up. And then it says, the chains fell off Peter's wrist. And I love this next part, and I know it wasn't this way, but I just kind of had this image. You know, parents, you ever had to wake up your kids really early? Say you're leaving to go on a trip, and you've got to get them up like 5 o'clock. They're not used to it. You know, you got to get them up really early, and they're really groggy, and they're like almost falling back to sleep. And you're saying, all right, like, put on your socks. Not on the same foot. Put on your pants. You got to get this picture of a very groggy Peter, because he's saying, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did. Wrap your cloak around you and then follow me. So, you know, I know I'm kind of reading into it. But, you know, you have this picture that Peter's asleep. He's sleeping soundly. Angel wakes him up. And he still thinks he's asleep. He thinks he's dreaming or having a vision. So that Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea what the angel was doing and that it was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. He thought he was seeing a vision. In this deep sleep, having this picture of this angel coming to him. And so they pass. No, understand, these people are charged with death to not let Peter get out. And so we see this witness in Scripture of what God can do, because they passed the first and second guards, and then they came to the iron gate leading to the city. And it had one of those little things on the wall where you push the button and the doors open. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. But it opens all by itself. And they went through it. And it says, when they had walked the length of one street, which was a block, the angel left him. The angel made sure that he was out of prison and safe. The angel had done his duty, and he's gone. And then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people, or this, I wish it would say the leader of the Jew or something, but the Jewish people were hoping would happen. And so, when this dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. And so this Mary was, you know, a person there in Jerusalem that had, had a lot of means, had nice houses where the early church met. She had a large enough house where it was house churches at that time. And that's where they met. She was John Mark's mother. And John Mark was an important figure in early church history. He is associated with Peter. He is associated with Paul. And he's associated with Barnabas. He was a heavy hitter. And this is his mom, you know, and so they're going there. And I got to thinking about John Mark, and I got to thinking about my buddy, John Mark, over at First Baptist. And I wonder, with this ancestry stuff, wouldn't it be cool if John Mark were a direct descendant of this John Mark? Wouldn't that be kind of cool? You know, because we know this John Mark is who we believe wrote the Gospel of Mark. So even though he just has the name, wouldn't that be a cool ancestry to have? Be a descendant of John Mark. You know, they call John Mark Oliver. They call him J-Mo. I wonder if they call this John Mark J-Mo. And maybe J-Mo? Jesus had nicknames for people. John, J-Mo. Probably not. I don't think so. Okay. So he gets to the house. Peter knocks at the outer entrance. And here's our hero. A servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. Just to give you a little context of her and why she would have been a servant. And, you know, she was a child, probably less than 13 years of age. Understand also that childhood, the way we understand it, and most everybody in here, I hope, got to experience it, is a relatively new thing for most of human history, childhood has not been a place where you run and play games and do hide and seek and all those kinds of things. Childhood, they were laborers, they worked, they were not considered credible. That's why Jesus saying, "Let the little children come to me." You know, it's not like they were, you know, playing foursquare or something. You know, you will remember, and I know many of you know this, that Sunday school, which is a fairly recent enterprise, was started so that the kids could have an hour off from the factory work to have religious education. And we're not talking really in the history of humankind that long ago. And so childhood as we understand it was different back then. And so when a family might get in debt and have some kind of thing they needed to pay back to the government or the law or to an individual, oftentimes the children were sold into slavery to a family. Or sometimes people just, they were good at having kids and bad with money, so they just sell their kids. And so, and they weren't particularly treated well in all cases, but sometimes they were. And in this Christian home, we get the real picture that Rhoda was. She was actually, seems to be very much a part of this community. She seems to know people. She was either in this prayer meeting herself, or she as a servant is in and out. Because she knows that they are praying for Peter's release, and she knows how important it is. And so Peter knocks on the door, and watch this. Not only is she a part of this to know that it's important to be praying for Peter, she recognizes Peter's voice. So she had to have been around Peter a lot. She knew who Peter was. She hears his voice through the door. And it says, she was so overjoyed that she ran back to where they were meeting and praying without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." She didn't unlock it and open it, and Peter's still knocking on the door, but she's going back to tell him. Now, I've heard this done very funny, and you know, I could do it that way too. It is kind of a funny image. You know, here's the guy knocking at the door, still trying to come in. You've kind of forgotten that that's the main thing you're supposed to do, open the door. But understand how dangerous it was. James had been killed. They were praying for Peter earnestly that, you know, it was an unsafe time. She very likely had been told, "You don't open that door unless there's some men here with you or at all or without a grown-up," or I don't know. You know, she may have been absolutely following orders when she leaves him there knocking. And it seems to make more sense with how insistent she is, because she goes back knowing they're praying for Peter, knowing how unsafe it was, knowing how important it was, and she goes to tell this group of people that had been praying. How had they been praying? They've been praying for Peter's release. And the next verse says, they say, "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." Now, a couple of things about this. First of all, they didn't trust her, right? And she had three strikes against her. Children were not trusted, respected, given credit in that day. Women, same thing. Not trusted, not respected. They're valued in that way. And neither were servants. She's three for three. Who is this person? She didn't know what she's talking about. But she kept on. She kept on insisting. "He's there. He's there. You've got to go open the door and let him in. The Romans could be here in any minute. Go, go. Let him in." She wouldn't stop. So they say, "It must be his angel." And I just want to point out, and this is a study for another time, this is even horrible theology. You know, Peter's not going to turn into an angel. Okay, it's a whole another day we'll talk, spend on that. But, you know, so it must be his angel. He must be dead, and here's his angel. No. She says, keeps on insisting. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. How were they praying? Fervent. They were astonished. Why weren't they expecting it? Now, it's easy for us to sit here and, you know, cast judgment. But it's just interesting to me, you know, this fervent prayer, this expectation to deliver him against all odds, and now God does, and they're disbelief and astonished. Then watch this. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. It's dangerous. There could be Romans there any minute. And described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Give them encouragement. God's hearing our prayers. And then he says, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then he left for another place. He got out of town. Wasn't safe. Church needed Peter right now. He was their leader. He had to get out of town. You know, James is another confusing name because there's three different James in the New Testament. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who has emerged as one of the leaders of the early church. And so this, you know, tell James and the others about this, okay? And then he leaves. And so just quickly, because I know we got communion today, but I want to make just a few points that I think we can go away with. One of this is, in the middle of praying, when we are praying, and I hope that we are people of prayer, in the middle of praying, understand God is knocking. God is knocking in the middle of praying. If I were going to title this sermon, other than being part of this series of Ancestry.Church, if I was going to give it a title, if it was just a standalone sermon, I might have titled it, Not Now, God, We're Too Busy Praying. Because think about it. What are the ways in which we keep that door closed? When we're praying, we keep that door closed. Because I think sometimes our prayers, there's not this expectation that God's going to do anything, or we set the bar so low we don't realize it when He does. And why do we do that? Our prayer just becomes part of our religious things we do. We just pray, we say these words, and we don't have an expectation that anything's going to happen with them. We don't pray directed. We don't pray supernaturally. We don't pray powerfully. We just pray safely. And it just becomes a religious thing, like a, you know, just a reading or something. And God is trying to do something and shape something with our prayers that we're missing when we do that. I also think that this other case of prayers and praying is that it's really kind of just gossip. You ever notice that? Would you please pray for Harry and Rebecca, because they are really having marriage difficulties right now, and you need to put them on your prayer list. You ever been a part of that? Okay, do we expect God to get them? But you know, there's all sorts of ways in which we've let prayer become something else. How have we kept the door closed? And let me give you a few reasons. One is we're afraid. I think part of the reasons that we kept the door closed and not making our prayers different or bigger or more directed or whatever is because we're afraid. And one of the things is we're afraid is we don't want to look like one of those idiots on television that is kind of manipulating things, should we say, for gain. And, you know, we hear these incredible things that may or may not have happened in ways, you know, they've, you know, or they've been exaggerated or been made up, but we see that the ends is, you know, for monies in the coffers and not some other way. And so we're afraid of looking like that. But I think more likely we pray or we're afraid because we've all had a James. And by James I mean James, the brother of John, who was beheaded. We have all had somebody or something that we prayed for, and we have prayed earnestly. We have gone to our prayer closets. We have got on our knees. We have poured out our souls, and it was not answered, at least in the way that we wanted it to be or thought that it would be. And so the cancer has continued and they have died. Or the relationship has not been reconciled and they've been divorced and it was a horrible thing. Or, you know, they lost the house, or we, you know, they lost the job. Whatever thing we have prayed, and it's been our James, because now we are guarded with what and how we ask, and we really have doubts of whether or not God even hears us, and we're not really sure to open ourselves up with that vulnerability again, because we can't lose our faith, and we pray that if we risk that kind of praying and nothing happens, that that we will. And so that's another reason we're afraid. We have a James. The third thing I thought about is that we lack imagination. We lack imagination. And I really thought long and hard about what word I wanted to use there. And that's that word, imagination. Because we have these blinders on. We can only see that this is the way that God is going to answer that prayer. There's no other way. And that's what we're looking for. And we can't see how God might be at work over here, or behind us. Because we're only looking that way for those kinds of answers. We lack the imagination to see God at work in all sorts of different ways. So let me give you an example of this. So Friday, 1:30, I'm at home and I'm working on this very sermon. As a matter of fact, I was almost to this very part in working on this sermon. Was exactly at this point. And I get a text from Joshua Hudson. And I am not embellishing this. I could show you the text. And basically, the text says this. Just a quick point of context. We have all these Bring the Hope t-shirts. We now are on our second, about to have our third run of them. The second run, the first run was great. You know, the first t-shirts we got, they all worked. But the second run, and maybe if you got one of those, you can let us know. The part of the white began to fade very quickly, like after one wash. And so we thought, they should make them good. And, you know, so a call was made. Yeah, but you've got to document every single one that's bad. You know, we'll replace them on a one-on-one. But that doesn't seem, it's like they all seem to be that way. Here's 15 pictures that will show that. And so, you know, there was some sort of back and forth with that. So understanding that, Josh is calling on Friday afternoon to try to get this good. He sends me a text and he says, will you please pray for me? I'm calling this company and they need to make good on these. And so I said, you know, when people ask me to pray, I do pray. And so I said a quick little prayer. Now, I didn't like get out my mat and, you know, but it was just like a little two-sentence prayer. And it's just like, God be with him in that conversation. Help him to keep his cool and, you know, that something can be reconciled and, you know, your justice can be made known there, because it seemed kind of unjust to me. So, and that was it. So then I go back on working my sermon, and I'm telling you, like 30 seconds later, Josh sends me another text, and he said, well, your prayers must be really working today because they made the order good. And I said, okay. And I looked down and looked at the commentary that I was reading, and it said, you know, the key to opening closed doors in prayer. And so, you know, I was like, well, what just happened here? You know, and so I want to say this about that too. Understand that my sister died of cancer, and my wife's sister died of cancer. And in each case, there was fervent prayer for them, prayer vigils at the church. My church and the church where she lived, they were people really praying for them, and they both died very young. And so I'm not doing this in a flippant thing, talking about praying for parking spaces. I'm going to tell you that we don't have the imagination to see that God, that these prayers that we pray, that God does answer them. And so, you know, I don't know how God is at work doing things, but I will tell you that I pretty much felt like God answered that prayer Friday afternoon. And I don't know why in this case, and I don't know why not, or when not, because sometimes it's just a matter, it's not on our time frame. We can't see how it's working. I'll tell you, the last year here has been difficult, right? It feels like things are more optimistic and hopeful, but it's been a difficult year this past year, some of the things that we went through at a church. And I will say, even the last 3-4 months, there's been parts of it that have been amazingly difficult, and some things have happened that I wish had not happened. And they've hurt lots of people, hurt me, and you know, I wish that it had happened some other way, and I could pray it away and all of that. But I will tell you now that I'm standing here, right here, I can see God at work in all of that. I can see how God has used that in the difficult situations and some of the things we've had to kind of come to terms with and some of the discussions that it's God has been at work at that. And I wouldn't trade any of it right now. I don't want anybody to get hurt, but I wouldn't trade any of it because I've seen now how God is over here and behind and everywhere. And God is working it out for His favor. We just have the imagination to see God at work. Because He is, and oftentimes it is in unexpected places and unexpected people and unexpected ways. We have thought we've determined, but God is doing it in a different way, in a different place, to a different person. And sometimes it's out on the fringes with people like Rhoda that we don't listen to, but that's where God is speaking. And sometimes it's in a really odd place. Like a friend after one of the services said that she was about to have surgery the next day, and this man walked to her in Publix and said, "I just want you to know you're a strong woman." Didn't know him from Adam's house cat. Came up, and in that moment, God spoke that word of hope. That God is doing things like that, and it's just kind of like in little letters what God is doing in big letters all the time if we can just see it. And then we expect Him to do it all the time or to do it the same way. Let me say, the same way every time. So then when it doesn't work out that way, we felt hurt or discouraged. God shows up in unexpected places and in unexpected people. Think about it. Abraham in old age. Balaam last week in a donkey. Caleb in a windless war. Daniel in a lion's den. Felix in truth by a common criminal. Gideon in a wool fleece. Hosea in an unfaithful wife. Lazarus in his own death. Moses in a shrubbery. Quentin, what, nothing? No Monty Python people. Okay. All right. Moses in a bush. Queen Esther in a kidnapping, Ruth in a foreign land, Samuel in the middle of the night, Timothy in his youthful years, Uzziah in disease, Vashti in a demotion, Xerxes in a second marriage, Zacchaeus up in a tree. When choosing a king, God came to the youngest. God comes in unexpected people in unexpected places in unexpected ways. When choosing disciples, He chose these 12 that were the least qualified. Not your Ivy Leaguers, this bunch. Look what He did through Peter. When choosing a gospel spreader, He came to a gospel hater, the Apostle Paul. And then Paul ends up in jail a lot, but when he's in the Philippian prison, our church is, "Oh my God, it's going to be over now. Paul's in prison, what are we going to do?" And Paul writes in Philippians 1, he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." Because that's the way that God works. Unexpected ways in unexpected places. Sometimes not the same way twice. And we have to be akin and in tune with the Holy Spirit to be able to see it. But it has great, great, great potential to bring us hope and joy. Because it means that God can use your greatest heartache. He can work through your greatest trial. He can reveal Himself in your greatest pain. It means when things don't go right, we should have more expectation that God is revealing Himself rather than less. It means we can embrace the sorrows of life because God most often uses them to change us. It means that there should never, ever be a moment in which we think that God is not at work. He is always at work, always revealing Himself, always more than we can ever imagine. God shows up in unexpected people and unexpected places in unexpected ways. And sometimes He shows up even in something as ordinary as bread and as juice. And He comes along beside us to affirm this relationship that we are seeking to live out with Him. And so we come, which we celebrate our nation's independence on the 4th of July, that you will do some things that you love doing with the people that you love, that you'll get to see some fireworks and eat some barbecue or grilled hamburgers or whatever it is you like to eat, that you will be very safe and not drive distracted, And that you will ever be aware of the freedoms that we have, and that you will take time to be thankful and to live your lives in such a way as to preserve them and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love that he gave us. Go now and serve.